Is this mic working? Should I just use it without?
You can get up without it.
Great. Well, thank you so much for having me here. It really is such an honor to be here, to fellowship with you, and just having been here last night and this morning, the people I've already gotten to chat to and to share with, this is such a beautiful family. This is such a beautiful Christ-centered family who've stuck out a lot. Like, some of you have been here for a long time and you've gone to know each other, but the love that is here is just beautiful and powerful. And so the opportunity for me to come and share is a really powerful one. I'm so honored and I'm humbled by the opportunity. So I just wanted to say thank you so much. I'm really excited to share with each of you from God's Word as we fellowship together. I was chatting with my dad before I got here, and he was telling me about how his time he was here last time, as he came and shared last year at the teaching week. So he was really excited that the next generation gets to come, and I teased him. I said, "Yeah, well, they're out with the old and in with the new, on to bigger and better things." But really, it's not that at all. I really love working alongside my dad, learning from him, ministering underneath him. It's really great to see Tom here. He knows my dad. He's seen my dad in action. And a lot of you have probably sat under his teaching this last year. And so you know his heart. You know how much of a godly man he is, the wisdom that he has, the insight into God's word that he has. And so it's been a privilege of mine to be sitting underneath and be raised by him. But it is an honor to be here with you myself. I've been praying and thinking a lot about what we're going to be looking at this weekend. And it's really encouraged me as I've been preparing for this, because it is something that has been very close to my heart and I believe strongly in. This is not something that I've looked up quickly trying to find something to share, but this has been on my heart for the 5 years that I've been in ministry at Capernaum. And it is something that has influenced the way that the Lord has guided the ministry at Capernaum, the way that we've lived our life in the church, how we've been ministering on things like the Aussie road trip, as this topic is at the heart of what we're doing at Capernaum, and I know is at the heart of the church here. And so this has definitely been on my heart for a long time. And we're going to be coming to the topic in just a minute. But some of you may, and I've already introduced my grandfather a little bit, Major Ian Thomas. And some of you may even have heard him preach, maybe in person or maybe via tape or audio CD or something like that. Some of his stuff is online, which is great. Or maybe some of you have read his books. Has anybody read The Saving Life of Christ? Yeah, awesome. Or The Indwelling Life of Christ is more newer one. Beautiful, excellent. So I'm just going to use him as an example and to compare and contrast as we walk into the topic for this weekend. The topic that we're going to look into this weekend is how to reconnect unchanging truth to an ever-changing world or to an ever-changing culture. And my grandfather knows everything and nothing about this topic. He knew everything and nothing about this topic. And what I mean by that is he knew everything about the unchanging truth. He knew everything about the unchanging truth of the gospel of Jesus Christ, but he knew very little about how to reconnect that to our day and age in our culture. And I say that because the world he lived in is very different to the world that we live in. Having grown up, he was born in 1915 in the UK, and having lived through and fought in World War II, that context is a very different context to the world that we find ourselves in today. As we look at the culture today, we watch morality redefined. A lot of mess was happening in his day, but today it's a different battle. It's a different world war. We see morality redefined, and what was used to be wrong is now being made culturally right and politically and legally right. And so right and wrong are two different things now. And our phones and TVs are filled with the garbage that can bring us to despair. As we watch our country literally pull itself apart, morally, financially, and politically, we can respond and we can find ourselves reacting in a range of different ways. And we might even have responded in some of these ways that I'm going to list in a moment. The temptation for many Christians that we have found ourselves reacting to this cultural change, to this morality, this decline in moral standards, we react in often one of three ways. The first one is to give up on this ever-changing culture, to give up on the people saying it's enough, too much, we've had enough, we can't do anything with this, we need to start clean, or to give up on people and we separate ourselves and we become a bit of a holy huddle where it's like we don't want to associate with culture because it might contaminate us, and so we give up on people. So that's option one. The option two is to force our ever-changing culture to suit our Christian worldview. And we find ourselves falling into this temptation. We have this, look, this isn't this, you might not like it, but this is good for you. We can have a sort of a parental attitude towards culture, being like, you might not agree with this worldview, but it's good for you to adopt a Christian worldview, to adopt Christian morals. And so we sometimes can say we can force our Christian worldview over and on top of others, saying you have to align yourself with, you might not even believe this, but you need to behave a certain way. So that's option two. And the third option is to, and this also we see this happening sadly, is to blend our Christian worldview, our Christian faith, into the ever-changing culture we live in, so as not to come across as strange or uncomfortable or distant or even judgmental. So we can blend in. It's like, okay, well, it's not quite what I believe in, but you know, we'll accommodate that so we don't come across as judgmental. And so we find ourselves reacting in one of those three ways. We can either give up on them and say we don't want anything to do with you, or we say this is good for you whether you like it or not. Or we can blend a bit of their belief and a bit of their worldview with a bit of ours, and we water down, and we find ourselves in a messy, sticky, shallow faith that it's lost its power and it's lost its effectiveness. So even though we might find ourselves reacting in one of these three ways, we see Jesus live a life that didn't fit into any of these three temptations. Instead, Jesus lived both as a friend of sinners and yet was able to bring people into a point of repentance and salvation, who were then ultimately transformed as men and women. And so he was able to transcend both. The ever-changing culture, he was in culture, he was living with the people, and it was full of grace and full of truth. So he was able to connect with people in their context, but yet never wavered from the purity of who God is in that context. And so he didn't fit into any of these three temptations, and I don't believe that we should give up on culture. I don't think that we should wipe our hands clean of these people and be done with them. I don't think that we should either force them to abide by our rules or put a set of moral guidelines over them, whether they agree with them or not, and force them to live a life according to Scripture when they don't follow that worldview. And I'm going to explain what I mean by that later. And I also don't believe that we should bend or water down what we believe so as to become one of them, to become relevant, whatever that means. That's a buzzword at the moment, and relevancy is a myth. It doesn't actually exist. As soon as you become relevant, you become irrelevant because you've actually lost the very thing that made you distinct and gave your message power. And so we're going to be looking at what that looks like in a moment. But before we look at what this really means, that is what we're going to be looking at this weekend, is answering the question, how do we reconnect an unchanging truth to an ever-changing culture? Culture is always changing, and it's not slowing down. If you're paying attention, it's not slowing down, it's speeding up. So how do we do that? And so I'm just going to ask the Lord to speak to us through his word, and I'm just going to do that through a word of prayer. So let's pray together as we dig into this. Heavenly Father, Lord, we find ourselves in a culture that is vastly different to the culture that Jesus, you were a part of when you were here as man. And Lord, we find ourselves as in a different culture than I read about, and as I compare the life that my grandfather lived so many years ago, the culture that he was ministering to was a different culture. And Lord, as I look to the coming generations, the generations that are to come that are following us, and the way that culture is shifting and the trends that are coming and going, Lord, it's not going to stay the same way for very long. But Lord, I really believe, and I believe that the people here who are with me this weekend hold true and hold firm to an unchanging truth. To a truth that doesn't shift when culture shifts. And Lord, we can find ourselves in a difficult situation when we try to adapt and we try to put in and reconnect and to connect that unchanging truth to a changing culture. But Lord, I pray that as we explore that together this weekend, that you would be the center of our focus, the center of our attention, that this has nothing to do with Callum's opinions, Callum's personal research or ideas, but Lord, that this has everything to do with you. This has everything to do with your cross, Lord, and I just pray that you would take the stage, that these words that I share may not be my words, but they may be your words. That what might be shared might not be human wisdom, but might be spiritual wisdom. And Lord, I pray that we'd have a deep sense of fellowship as we explore this topic together, because it's such an important concept that we need to get our hearts and heads around. So Holy Spirit, I ask that you would speak through me. Jesus, I pray that you would live through me and that we'd all be doing this to your glory, Father. So Lord, we just set this time apart to you. In Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. In Acts chapter 2, verse 41, it reads that after Pentecost preached to the crowds, that, and I read from Acts chapter 2, 41, those who accepted his message were baptized, and about 3,000 were added to their number that day. In Acts chapter 8, verses 12 through 13, it reads, but when they believed Philip as he preached the good news of the kingdom of God and the name of Jesus Christ, they were baptized, both men and women. Simon himself believed and was baptized. In Acts chapter 18, verse 8, it reads, Crispus, the synagogue ruler, and his entire household believed in the Lord, and many of the Corinthians who heard him believed and were baptized. The question that I want to wrestle with in this first session, the question is, what exactly did these men and women believe? What was it that they believed? It said that those who accepted his message, or they believed the message that Philip had preached, or they believed that the entire household believed in the Lord. And what I want to come to this morning is the answer to the question: what exactly was it that compelled them to be baptized into the name of Jesus? And for many of them, laid down their lives. What did they believe? What was it? What was the message that was preached that they found themselves believing? And the answer is the obvious answer and the easy answer is the gospel. They believe the gospel. They believe the gospel, the message of Jesus Christ, who he was and what he did, what he came to do, and the message of the gospel is what they found themselves believing, and they align themselves with that belief. Each of these accounts and so many more record the moment that they heard the truth for the first time about the person and the deity of Christ and what he had did for them on the cross, so that they no longer needed to be under the law that they had been subjected to, but they responded in faith unto salvation, unto a new covenant in Jesus. As we look at the topic of how to reconnect an unchanging truth to an ever-changing world, the first logical thing to me would be to look at what the unchanging truth is. Because if we don't know what it is, we don't know what we're trying to reconnect into culture or reconnect culture into this. It's a wishy-washy message. And so what we're going to do is to look at what the unchanging truth is that we proclaim so boldly. If I was to invite each of you up here on stage with me for a moment, and if I was to get that microphone to work, and if I was to give each of you the microphone for just a minute, and if I was to ask you, what is the gospel? I wonder what you would say. And then I get that microphone back, I ask you to take a seat, I take the next person up and ask that person, how would you describe the gospel? What is the gospel? How would you explain the gospel in your own words? I wonder what that person would say. And then I'd get that person to take a seat and I'd invite the next person. I'd get Pastor Ian to come up and I'd get Tom to come up and I'd get Noah and Aaron to come up and I'd get each of you to articulate in your own words, what is the gospel? I wonder what you would say. Some would confidently explain how we are lost sinners with a great chasm between us and God. Confidently, articulately, beautifully. Others will awkwardly describe how Jesus was obedient to God and how he was God and how he came to pay some debt of some kind that God was going to kill us, but Jesus got in the way and saved us. So that's what some people describe as being the gospel. And yet others would probably struggle to explain how Jesus was a lamb, or the lamb was a picture of Jesus, or Jesus was a picture of a lamb, and he died willingly because he loved us, but yet he had to die as a sacrificial lamb, and he didn't say anything for some reason. I don't know why he didn't say anything, but he was a lamb of some kind. And we'd stumble around what the gospel really is, because there's a lot in it. I wonder what you'd say if I was to ask you, what is the gospel? Tell me what the gospel is. There is absolutely no judgment when it comes to this question. If I was to actually do that, there would be no judgment in me asking you to do that. Because the reality, quite frankly, there is so much in Scripture, there is so much in the Bible that contributes to this message of the gospel that it can be difficult sometimes to summarize it clearly in a few short sentences. There's an entire book that we're trying to summarize in a sentence or two or in a phrase or two or to recite something memorized, or maybe we'll quote John 3:16 in there somewhere along the lines. But I believe that we need clearly to outline what it is that we're trying to reconnect into our changing culture. We need to articulate, we need to understand and be able to explain easily and explain this message that is timeless and that is true. We need to be able to outline clearly what the gospel is. If we don't know what it is, we don't know what we're reconnecting the culture to. So, let's look at the gospel. That's what we're going to do in this first session. Let's look at the gospel. What exactly is this life-changing, soul-saving, and sin-cleansing message that we cling so tightly to and that we try to share with our non-Christian friends? What is this good news? Well, this message that we call the gospel, I'd like to suggest this morning, I have an outline for us. It's called the gospel acrostic. And these two gentlemen are smiling with me because I use this to help us understand what the gospel actually is. What is this gospel? What is this message? How do we summarize it? And so I would like to use this outline simply as a suggestion or a clear and succinct way of explaining the pure message of the gospel. And so it goes like this: G-O-S-P-E-L. God, our sins, paying everyone life. G stands for God created us to be with Him. O, our sins separate us from God. S, sins cannot be removed by good deeds. P, paying the price for sin, Jesus died and rose again. E, everyone who trusts in Him alone has eternal life. And L, life with Jesus starts now and lasts forever. The G-O-S-P-E-L. Romans 5:8 says, but God demonstrates His own love for us in this, while we are still sinners, Christ died for us. You see, this outline is actually derived directly from Scripture. So G, God creates to be with Him, is a story from Genesis chapter 1 to chapter 2. Our sin separates us from God is a story in Genesis chapter 3. Sins cannot be removed by good deeds. That's Genesis 4 to Malachi 4. Sins cannot be removed by good deeds. P, paying the price for sin, Jesus died and rose again. That is a story of Matthew through Luke. And everyone who trusts in Him alone has eternal life. That's from John. And life with Jesus starts now and lasts forever. That's from the book of Acts through to the book of Revelation. And there is Scripture that we've aligned this acrostic to. G, Psalm 100 verse 3. Know that the Lord is God. It is He who made us, and we are His. You see, when it comes to explaining the gospel, we often start with a broken and fallen world. That's the mess. The message starts with a mess. The message starts with brokenness and chaos and sin. The gospel didn't start with sin. The gospel started with a good God, creating a beautiful and perfect universe that was running good, very good. It was good. It was perfect. And when we explain the gospel starting with a broken, sinful world, we're actually skipping over a step because God created us to be with Him. That's the purpose of mankind. If we skip that step, we miss the purpose of man. God created us to be in a relationship with Him. He created us for good. We're intended for good. There was a plan. There was a purpose. But the problem is that, our sins separate us from God, and that's the reason why G isn't happening the way it was supposed to in Genesis chapter 1 through 2. Our sin separates us from God. The great question, why is there such pain? If God is good, then why is there sin and pain and suffering in the world? Probably the most asked question by non-Christians nowadays. If your God is good, then why is there evil in the world? Well, the answer is actually incredibly simple. Sin. Us. We did it. Our sin separates us from God. The reason why this world, not just us, but this world that is corrupted is because of this thing called sin. It seems like this very damaging question. If your God is good, then why is the world the way it is? Well, that's actually not threatening to me in my faith at all. If anything else, that gives me a great platform by which I can explain to you that God actually intended this world for good. And that God did create this world good. And so why isn't that world good, this world that God created, why isn't it good? Well, actually, this thing called man messed it all up. And we've actually been partakers in that activity as well. We've had this open rebellion towards God because our sin separates us from God, because God can't have anything to do with sin. Romans 3:23, for all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. All of us have been part of this mutiny towards God. And the unique thing about sin is that sin cannot be removed by good deeds. It cannot be removed by good deeds because every religion in the world will agree with us that there's a problem. There's a problem with us. There's a problem with man. There's a problem with the world. And every religion doesn't have an issue with that. It's how we go about resolving that problem. But the thing about sin is that it can't be removed by good deeds. Isaiah 64:6, all of us have become like one who is unclean, and all of our righteous acts are like filthy rags. Even the best that we can do is like rubbish. The best things that I can do as a man, as a man who is trying to strive after God or trying to do good in this world, is just an extension of my own selfishness, trying to outweigh the balance of good things that I do in my life and the bad things that I do in my life. And religion says if you do enough good, it will outweigh the bad, but that's a misunderstanding of how bad we really are, because we can't outdo our sin. Our sin cannot be removed by good deeds. Good deeds are great. Helping the little old lady across the street, that's good. But it doesn't undo sin. The punishment and the payment for sin is much greater than the good things that we can do in our life. And so far, it seems like a pretty morbid story of the gospel. I thought the gospel was supposed to be the good news. Well, the gospel is good news, but we need a lay of the land. We need to understand where it is that we stand. We need a foundation for what comes next. And what comes next is P. Paying the price for sin, Jesus died and rose again. This character is introduced into the gospel explanation. Now, it's not that Jesus isn't introduced into the gospel narrative in the gospels. He's been around since, you can actually look at throughout scripture, and you see Jesus all through the Old Testament. So I'm not saying that he came about now that he wasn't here before, but as far as our explanation of the gospel, this character named Jesus enters onto the scene. He is unlike anybody who's ever lived before because he is without sin. He is the deity of Christ, but the flesh and the humanity of man, and yet he is able to fulfill both the way that none of us ever could. And his life was perfect. His life was beautiful. His life was God. His life wasn't just the best that man could. It wasn't just the best example of what we can do, but he is the perfect example of what God is. And that's where Romans 5:8 has its place, but God demonstrates his own love for us in this. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Jesus lived the perfect life and he died the perfect death. He died the death that we deserved. He died the death that we had earned because of our mutiny towards God. And paying the price for sin, now we understand that there is a price, there is a debt to be paid, because we have this thing, we've got this bank account, and it's in the negative, it's in the black, it's not good, it's so far in the black that our good deeds are never going to help. So we're in the situation where we need a savior. We need somebody to come and pay off that debt, and this man named Jesus came, died, and he rose again, victorious over sin and victorious over death, like no man or woman could ever have done prior or since then. And the thing about this man named Jesus, that everyone who trusts in him alone has eternal life. As we see that in the book of John, we see that all through the scriptures, but we see that highlighted in the book of John. In John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his one and only son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish but have eternal life. And I want us to highlight and bring out a couple words in that phrase that we use to explain the gospel, the letter E. Everyone who trusts in him alone has eternal life. I want to highlight three big little words in that phrase. The first big little word is trust. Everyone who trusts in him alone has eternal life. Everyone who trusts. And the reason why we've put the word trust in there is it because it implies a sense of reliance upon. It's more than acknowledgement. So many people acknowledge a creator or acknowledge a deity of some kind, that they acknowledge a God, if you want to call it God, created everything, and like setting up a spinning top has left it to do its thing, and yeah, it's going to the trash can, but God started and he's got his hands off the situation. It's not about acknowledging a creator, it's about reliance upon the Savior. Everyone who trusts in him, it implies a belief, it implies an acknowledgement, but it implies more than that, and that's where we introduce the idea of repentance. Instead of trusting in this, I've turned and I've trusted in this. Instead of trusting in my own good deeds to get me to heaven, I realize that my good deeds can't get me to heaven because my good deeds aren't actually that good after all. So I'm not trusting in that. I repent and I trust in that. And so that's where we have that understanding of repentance, in that word trust. And so we haven't put the word repent in there because repent is misunderstood a lot of the time. But if we use the word trust, that is an easier concept, but it includes that idea of the action of repentance. When I trust in myself, or I trust in me, I trust in my deeds, I trust in my religious system, and I find that fails and doesn't work, but then I find out this man named Jesus died for me and he's imparting righteousness, I therefore place my trust in that, and that is the act of repentance in a beautiful way. So that's the first word I want to highlight. The second word I want to highlight is him alone. That little word alone. Everyone who trusts in him alone has eternal life. It's not Jesus plus. It's not Jesus plus my good deeds. Like, I've got my good deeds and I've got Jesus to top me up when I need it. It's not Jesus plus my karma, Jesus plus my other religion. It's Jesus and Jesus alone, because Jesus is the only hope that we have for eternity. The only hope for glory and hope of glory is him alone. So it's not Jesus plus all this other stuff that I've managed to achieve in my life. That is rubbish. Jesus alone. Here's my plan A. Here's my plan B. Here's my plan C. Here's my plan D. Because without him, I've got no plan anything else. I've got Jesus and Jesus alone. And that last little word that I want to highlight there is has. Everyone who trusts in him alone has eternal life. Salvation isn't just fire insurance that we don't experience the hell that we're afraid of and that we're fearful of when we do die, but we experience not just a change of destination, but we have a change of life right here and right now. So that my experience on earth now is better than my experience beforehand, not just because I know that I'm not going there, but because I have something right here and right now that is different, that is unique, and is powerful. Everyone who trusts in him and Jesus alone has eternal life. That eternal life is experienced here and now, because as the guys were talking, eternal life isn't just a location, it's a person. Jesus is eternity. God is eternity, and he has indwelt himself into us, and we're going to be exploring that concept a lot later on. We are experiencing a piece of eternity. Not full-blown, not like we're going to when we enter glory, but we're experiencing a little piece of glory, a little piece of eternity, because we have Christ. We have all of Christ. We can't have any more of Christ than we do right now if we're a forgiven sinner. He can't offer us anything more than himself. And so we can't ask for more as though there's more to get. And we need not have anything less, because anything less than Jesus and Jesus alone is not good enough. And so we have a taste of eternity. And then finally, working in with our letter L. Life with Jesus starts now and lasts forever. John 10:28. I give them life and they shall never perish. No one will snatch them out of my hand. Life and life abundantly. Life with Christ. A life that is different to the life I was living beforehand. As I said, it's not just fire insurance, it's not just eternal destination. God didn't come just to get me out of hell and into heaven, as my grandfather so famously put, but to get God out of heaven and back into man. The way that man was always supposed to function. Life with Christ, life with Jesus starts now and lasts forever. The best life you could ever hope for. If you want to be selfish and if you want to have the best life, if you want to be the perfect humanist, you're going to come to Christ in joy, because Jesus Christ offers you the best life. It's not always going to be easy, but it's going to be the best life you can ever experience. And so if you want to be a pure humanist, if you want to be a pure seeker of pleasure, Run to Christ, because he offers you the greatest pleasures that you can ever experience. I joke with some guys in this at Capenray because they are car enthusiasts. And if I was to approach them as a four-year-old and offer them, if I was to have made this beautiful Ferrari, and if I was to give the keys to a four-year-old and say, enjoy this car, enjoy it to the best, enjoy it to its fullest, and the four-year-old jumps into the car seat and starts playing around the seats and starts drawing on the side of the car and enjoying the car to its best ability. It's trying to do its best, and it's enjoying this gift of life, this gift of energy. And Jesus, in a sense, has given us this gift of life. He's given us this ability, this place to enjoy this beautiful thing called life. And people think that I can enjoy it best if I do it my way. I can enjoy this life the best if I fulfill my own pleasures and my own desires. But as that four-year-old grows up, and as that four-year-old matures and actually comes to the man who created the Ferrari and says, can you teach me how to enjoy this Ferrari to its fullest extent? The creator of the car, the professional driver, as it were, will teach that four-year-old to mature and to grow, to really enjoy that Ferrari the way it was meant to be enjoyed. Zane Black, one of my heroes, he's a skateboarder. He is the coolest man alive, I'm sure of it. He is about 40 now. I think he's about 30, 40. But he still wears his cap backwards. He still has baggy jeans. And he still says, dude, and can pull it off. I don't know how he does it, but he can do it. I can't even pull it off anymore. But he's the coolest man alive. And he's a skateboarder, a surfer, snowboarder, mountain bike. He does everything that's cool. He's the epitome of cool. And he was hanging out with this little 6-year-old with this. And the kid, the 6-year-old, I forget his name, was sitting on top of a skateboard that was upside down. And the kid was spinning the wheels because the skateboard was upside down. He was sitting on it, spinning, having a great time, enjoying the skateboard, enjoying the spinning of the wheels. And Zane came up to me and says, hey, buddy, looks like you're having a great time. And looks like you're having fun. And the kid smiles and says, yeah, I am having a great time. It's like, well, you know what? I don't know if you know this, but that skateboard was designed for something else. It was designed to be enjoyed in a different way. And if you're okay with that, if you're okay with me just taking you off that for a moment, if you give that skateboard to me, what I'm going to do is I'm just going to turn it over. I'm going to give it back to you, but I'm going to turn it over. I'm going to give it back to you. Is that okay? And the little 6-year-old looked at him and said, I'm not sure if I trust you. This sounds weird because I'm having a good time. I'm having fun spinning wheels. But he eventually gave in and he said, okay, Zane, you can have the skateboard. And he sort of sheepishly gave the skateboard back to Zane. And Zane said, grab the skateboard and turn the skateboard over. And the kid's eyes sort of opened. And he realized that this guy knows what he's talking about. And Zane gave him the skateboard back. He says, okay, so you were having fun before, right? And the kid was like, yeah, I was having fun spinning wheels. He's like, okay, I just took that very thing, turned it upside down, and I've given it back to you. Now I'm going to show you how to skateboard. And for the rest of the afternoon, that kid was ripping around the skate park and running in and through the house and running up and down. He said, I love skateboarding. I love skateboards. This is the best thing I've ever experienced in my life. And if we compare that to the life that we have before Jesus, we can be there, we can have fun, we can have temporary pleasure, we can have temporary experience and that sort of thing. And the world has a lot to offer us when we think about it, but it falls short pretty quickly. And we can be there spinning the wheel saying, I'm having fun. And Jesus says, can I come and turn your life upside down? Can you give your life to me? I'm going to give it back, I'm just going to turn it upside down and I'm going to show you how to really experience life, because it's going to be a wild ride. Can I please have this? I'll give it back to you, but can I please have your life? And as that 6-year-old did, we should say, yes, Jesus, here's my life. Turn it upside down. Show me how to really live. And that's what L really stands for. I give them life and they shall never perish. No one will snatch them out of my hand. It's there as an eternal component. But as John 10:10 says, I've come that you may have life and have it abundantly, or have it to its fullest. I'm going to show you what life really looks like. I'm going to show you what life was intended to look like. It is a joyride. There is nothing boring about being a Christian. Being a Christian is my grandfather used to say, the hilarious adventure. The hilarious adventure of being a Christian. And so some of you here are just smiling and nodding because, yeah, being a Christian is the most hilarious adventure, the most fun that I've ever had has been since being a Christian. The life I lived before Christ, I was having fun, but not like I am now. So if you want to be a pure seeker of pleasure, follow Christ. It's the best thing you can ever do. Best thing you can ever do. And so this G-O-S-P-E-L. This gospel that is unchanging, this gospel that has not changed since those early believers in the book of Acts responded in faith and in baptism unto that gospel message, that message has not changed. The culture's changed a whole lot since then, but the gospel message hasn't changed. So if we look back at Acts 2, chapter 41, where it says, those who accepted his message were baptized, and about 3,000 were added to their number that day. But I really want to highlight those who accepted his message. They accepted the pure, true gospel, the pure message of Jesus Christ. Nothing about that message that Peter preached back in Acts chapter 2, 41 is different to the message that we're preaching here today, the pure gospel of Jesus. I'm just going to finish with a story. The message of the gospel is powerful, amen? The gospel has power in it. It's not that we give it power. It's not that I'm articulate and wise and experienced and a funny storyteller. It's about Jesus, because the gospel is a thing that has power. And I was in the States 2 years ago, and we got this. We did this activity with these teenagers to share their faith, and it was called the Call Challenge. And in that afternoon, I was asked to go around and get people to come up and share stories about how that phone challenge and that call challenge went. Before one of the sessions, a dad and his son, he had a 13-year-old son, came up to me, and the dad says, go tell him what happened. Go tell him the story. And this 13-year-old kid, shy as anything. Like, when I was a 13-year-old, I was shy, like really shy. I think this kid was even shyer than I was. He comes up to me and he says, Callum, yeah, buddy, how did the phone call go? He said, it was good. It was really, really, really good. When I called my friend, because I was the part of the phone challenge that we call a friend, so he said, I called my friend James. I don't remember his name. I called my friend James. And I said, I'm at this Christian event, and they're telling us to call a friend and share with them something. James, do you mind if I share with you something that's really important to me? And James at the other end said, yeah, sure, man, go for it. And so this shy, really crazy, crazy shy 13-year-old said, well, in the beginning, God created us to be with him. And the thing about that life is that, our sins separate us from God. And sins cannot be removed by good deeds. And he went through the gospel just like we did now. He just recited it. It wasn't anything impressive. It wasn't anything articulate. It wasn't powerful, convicting, condemning. It wasn't anything. He just recited the message of the gospel. He just explained to him the gospel for the first time. And at the end of going through L, and he says, does that, James, make sense? And his friend said, that actually does make sense. And so as this kid said, is there anything stopping you from putting your trust in Jesus right here and right now at the phone? And his friend James says, actually, you know, I can't think of anything. And so we got to pray with him over the phone right there and right there. Now, and that's an amazing story, but what happened next really got me. His friend James, who had just put his faith in Christ over the cell phone, over just hearing the GOSP, just the gospel laid out clearly, not powerfully, just this shy kid explaining the gospel to him, changed his life and changed his eternal destination. His whole eternity has been turned up. His life has been turned upside down. James's dad walks into the room and he says, oh, James, what are you doing? He says, I'm on the phone with my friend who's at a Christian event here. Gave his dad the phone. And so this kid who's at this conference, who had just led his friend to the Lord, said, oh, hey, James, oh, Mr. Smith, hi, how are you? And he's like, good, buddy, what's happening? He's like, I'm actually at this Christian event. Do you mind if I share with you something that's really important to me? And his friend's dad said, yeah, buddy, go for it. And so he said, well, God created us to be with him. He recited the gospel, the powerful, powerful message of Jesus Christ. And at the end of sharing that, this shy, timid 13-year-old boy over the phone said, does that make sense? And his friend's dad said, yeah, that actually does make sense. Is there anything stopping you from putting your trust in Jesus right now? You know what? I can't think of anything that's stopping me from putting my trust in Jesus right now. And so the timid, shy 13-year-old said, well, can I pray with you and pray with you into salvation? And his friend's dad said, yes, I'd love that. And so he got to lead his friend and his friend's dad over the phone call to Christ that day. The power is not in the one who presents the message. Don't think that it takes Billy Graham to bring about a revival. It doesn't take articulate, wise, powerful men to explain the gospel. It takes us, you and I, a shy 13-year-old. The power is not in the one who gives the message. The power is in the one whom the message is about. The power is in the grenade of the gospel. And we describe the gospel being like a grenade. You might be a 50-year-old evangelist who's been effective in ministry, and you might be really good at pulling the pin of that grenade. Or you might be a shy, timid 13-year-old pulling the pin. You don't have to be good at it. Someone's just got to pull the pin. Because the power is not in the one who pulls the pin. The pulling the pin's the easy part. The power's in the grenade. The power's in the gospel. And so whether you've done it before or not, I want to encourage you, start pulling the pin and let Jesus do the work through you. The power is not in you. The power is in the gospel. The power is in Christ, and he's working through you. And so the power of the gospel is not in us. The power is in him. Sometimes we feel that we need to communicate a partial gospel. G-O-S-E-L. G-S-P-E-L. Sometimes we feel like we need to communicate a partial gospel to a sinner so that they will receive it, so that it becomes a bit more palatable, a bit more easy to understand. Let us not fall into that trap. Let us not fall into that trap. Nor should we fall into the trap of thinking that God needs us somehow to give the gospel a little bit more oomph by yelling it on a corner street or giving a compelling story and getting everybody's attention. Hey, crowds, listen to me. I've got something important to tell you. In the beginning, he doesn't need our help in communicating the gospel. He just desires to use us in the simple one-on-one relationships when it comes to articulating the gospel. He doesn't need us to make the gospel sound impressive, to sound powerful, or even to sound attractive. Sometimes we feel like we need to dress up to be attractive so that people will be attracted to us, so that in the hopes they might be attracted to Jesus. That's the wrong understanding. The gospel is a center, and the gospel is attractive. The gospel does the work for us. The Holy Spirit is the one who is working in their hearts. So let's not get confused with thinking that we might need to either water it down to make it easier to understand and easier to accept. Let us not do that. Nor should we feel like we need to make the gospel more powerful, because the gospel is a grenade. The power is in the gospel. So let us, as we reflect from here on out, let us reflect on this true, unblemished, and pure gospel of Jesus Christ. As we approach the task of reconnecting this message, this gospel, into a changing, an ever-changing, constantly changing culture, let us remember that this is what we're trying to communicate. This is what we aim to communicate. This is what we will communicate if we walk in obedience and faith in Christ. And so I'm going to pray. I have a video. If we could get somebody, I'm not sure who's going to run that video, but I'm going to pray just to finish. And this video is just a short summary. And it's actually a little snippet from my grandfather, because he's much wiser than I. And he's experiencing Jesus more intimately than I ever am at the moment. But let's just pray together as we finish and reflect on this. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much that you loved us enough. You loved us enough to send your Son, who acted in obedience to that call, to come to earth, to live the life that we should have and die the death that we deserved, so as to offer life in resurrection power, so that we might experience you in a powerful and intimate way, so that our life would be forever be changed and our eternal destination be changed, but also right here and right now our experience would be changed. Lord, I thank you that this is the true gospel. This is the true message of Jesus. May we not fall into the trap of watering it down or trying to make it more powerful so as to make you feel you seem attractive, Jesus. Forgive us when we've done that, Lord. Forgive me. But Lord, I pray that you would live your life so powerfully through me that all I have to do is pull the pin and allow you to do your work. May I pull the pin of obedience to share that with others. So Lord, I thank you that the gospel is powerful, it is attractive, it is life-changing, it is sin cleansing and soul regenerating. And it's got nothing to do with me. It's got everything to do with you. So Lord, just remind us of that message as we look into this topic of reconnecting that into our culture. And so we just give this time to you in Jesus' name. Amen.